12, Acts chapter 12. And I read these verses last week in our message and just commented on them briefly. And so today I'm going to look at these verses again, and I want to talk to you about some things in relation to particularly Acts 12 verse 4. But we'll read first from Acts 12 verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now last week we read that verse in reference to explaining about how Easter came about, just briefly. And the verse is a verse that is somewhat controversial, particularly if you believe there is a perfect Bible. If you believe one Bible is perfect, preserved, and pure, then the verse kind of becomes a lightning rod for some people. And the reason for that is because of that word Easter that is used there. Now, last week we talked about a lot of traditional things that are celebrated in religion, such as the Mardi Gras, which is French for Fat Tuesday, and then Ash Wednesday, where people go in and put ashes on their head and forehead and so forth and do a form of penance. In other words, they revel and party one day, and then they repent the next day and do so in sackcloth and ashes, supposedly. And then that begins 40 days of what is called Lent. And during those 40 days of Lent, people are to give up something that is very important to them. And all of this is a type of penitence. It's a type of repenting, if you will, and a type of somehow being able to present theirself more acceptable to God. And we looked at all of those things last week and the origin of them, and really the fallacy of them. And by the way, the point in this is not to condemn people that go to a Mardi Gras parade or people that dye Easter eggs or have Christmas trees or anything like that. That's not the point. What you do about the things physically that are not in a spiritual sense matters not to me. I mean, everybody has their different opinion about those things. But whenever you believe that putting ashes on yourself in the shape of a cross somehow would find you favor with God, then that is a problem. As a matter of fact, any time you believe that something you do in your flesh will cause God to favor you above somebody else, that is bad doctrine. That's bad teaching. And it needs to be corrected by the Word of God. Now, back to Acts chapter 12, verse 4. The problem that we run into in this verse is the word there, Easter. And the majority of the religious world says that that is a bad translation. The reason for that is because the Greek word that is translated Easter there is the word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. That word is used 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times that word is translated Passover. This one time in the King James Bible, it is translated Easter, and it is the only Bible in print where that word is translated Easter. Every other Bible in print has the word Passover there. Say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, because if you've got two different words that are two different things, then they can't be the same. And if they're not the same, then that makes one wrong and the other right. So the whole premise in the message here is which one is right. And I don't believe you have to use smoke and mirrors to show this. I think it's pretty evident from the Scriptures when you really look at the Scriptures and see. I want to read you a couple of comments that I copied from some commentaries. Here's the first one from Adam Clark's commentary. It says, after the Passover, perhaps there was never a more unhappy, not to say absurd translation than this in our text. The Darby or Barnes notes, there was never a more absurd or unhappy translation than this. The original is simply the Passover. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many Christian churches in honor of the resurrection of the Savior, but the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when the book was written. Well, Brother Barnes needs to dig a little deeper. And then there's this one that says simply, it should be after the Passover. Easter did not exist at the time of the writing. I got that same, or Mary got that same comment. I did a study like this last Monday night in Kentucky. And Mary made some comments on Facebook about it, and she got a very similar comment to this by a gentleman who said that we do not have a perfect Bible, that we have a good Bible, but not a perfect Bible. And he made the statement that he's heard, just like the book say, that Easter was not even in existence at the time of the writing, and the King James writers mistakenly inserted that word. Well, I want us to look at that. I want you to go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And I'll try to make this as quick as possible and as painless as possible. I'm going to give you some historical information, and I know sometimes that may be a little bit boring. But we're going back to Genesis chapter 10, because in Genesis 10 is recorded the birth of the great-grandson of Noah. There in chapter 10 you have the lineage of Noah, his three sons. And when you get down to Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, the Bible says, and the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seboth and Habilah and Sabbath and Ramah and whatever. Skip down to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now notice, in most of these, there's simply a name given. But when you get down to Nimrod, we get a little bit more information. And the reason for that is because Nimrod becomes a very significant character throughout the Bible. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to multiply, or began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice now, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Cana in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboam and Calah. Now, it's interesting that the first kingdom there mentioned of Nimrod is that of Babel. So he was the father of the Babylonian Empire. Nimrod, Jewish tradition records that Nimrod was a tyrant who, basically, all the people that he ruled, his purpose and goal was to turn them in rebellion against God. He was a political leader, and he also became the lead priest of a form of what we would call occultic worship. He was later known, after his death, as the sun god. He built and organized these cities that are listed here. And all of these cities can be traced back to cities that were filled with perversion and idolatry and idolatrous practices. But it was in the city of Babel, the first one mentioned there, obviously, where we have the Tower of Babel. So look over in chapter 11 and look in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And by the way, that was not a good thing. People look at that and say, well, they're just trying to get up there where God is. They're trying to get up there where the gods are, folks. The ones that they worshiped. He said, they built a that may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That was in direct defiance of what God had told Noah and for his people to do. He said to go into the world, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, how are you going to replenish the earth if you stay in one place? You can't do it. So they had instructions about what to do, but Nimrod, no doubt, led this rebellion against God and God's command. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You remember what God said about the imaginations of man back in Genesis chapter 6? Look back there in Genesis chapter 6. Before God wiped the whole thing out, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, the Bible says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Didn't take long for man to revert back to his natural state, did it? I mean, here you are over in Genesis. God has brought forth his people, and he says there in the Bible, they're at Babel, and they're building this great tower, no doubt historians, archaeologists, scientists say it was probably one of the great pyramids that was actually built. Probably the greatest of all of them. And he said there, their one language back in Genesis 11, verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they might understand, one another. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So, all we have here is a very brief description about Nimrod and about that city that he established, Babel, which today is Iraq, in Iraq. The Babylonian Empire was established. And Nimrod was the beginning of all of that. Nimrod's wife, her name was Semiramis, I guess you pronounce it. It's S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. And by the way, when you read about Nimrod in the Bible, and you say, well, he's not very mentioned very much. Yeah, he's mentioned a lot more than you think. You see, when the languages were confounded, every dialect in every language had a different name for Nimrod. Some called him Baal. Some called him Beol. There were Molech. You might remember over in Leviticus, the Bible warns about people offering their children as human sacrifices to Molech. Well, that's the same dude. This sun god. They continued to worship the stars and the sun and all of these things after the dispersion there at Babylon. There are numerous satanic religions that are traceable back to all of that period of time. But for time's sake, we need to move on. His wife, this woman that was Semiramis, after Nimrod died, she declared him to be the sun god. And she basically carried on this mystery religion that was begun by her husband Nimrod. She was a queen. And she worshipped this sun god and promoted that type of worship. As I said, he had the name of Baal. Molech, Balaam, Beor, several others. After his death, she gave birth to an illegitimate child. But she said that the child was She said it was an immaculate conception. That she was, by the spirit of her husband, that she was impregnated. This fellow that became her son, his name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. She said he was supernaturally conceived and that he was the promised seed of the Savior that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. So, in effect, what you have is your first Antichrist. Your first claim of a Savior. And it ends up being the son of a woman, an illegitimate child, in effect. And this child was worshipped. The mother was also worshipped, as much or more so than the son. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13, he said also unto me, turn these yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. The reference here is the wickedness of the nation Israel in their temple worship. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for, there he is, Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, I don't know how you pronounce it, but they're weeping for him because their God, in the legend was that their God had died and every spring he was resurrected. That was symbolized by the shortest day of the year, December 21st or 22nd, representing the death of the sun god, and the day after, every day begins to get longer, and so when spring comes, you have what's called equinox, and up until June 21st, the days get longer and longer. And thus, the spring celebration, Lent, the actual word means spring, 40 days, and it's all associated with this worship of Tammuz. Look in verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Where is the sun in the east? I mean, when is the sun in the east? In the morning. I would suggest that very possibly this is the first sunrise service. Just thought I'd throw that out for you. I mean, they're looking to the east. They're watching the sun come up. They're worshiping the sun, the Bible says. Notice back in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. You wonder why God gave Israel a writing of divorcement? Study the book. Study the Old Testament. Study their behavior. Study what they got involved in. 2 Kings 23. Much of the stuff I wouldn't even feel at liberty to mention from a pulpit up here or even probably talk about in mixed company. I mean, it's just the stuff you can read about, it all has to do with fertility. And it's of a sexual nature and that kind of thing. And it all had, for example, Nimrod, the sun god. His wife, god of the moon, the god of fertility. All of that kind of stuff. Well, notice in 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings 23. I'll get there in a second. In verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. What in the world were the vessels made for Baal doing in God's temple? That sounds like a defiled temple to me, doesn't it, you? And for the grove and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priest, whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, the sun god, Nimrod, Beor, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. Sounds like modern day witchcraft, doesn't it? Look at the stars. Read the tea leaves. All that kind of stuff. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them, and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole heaven. Should have read verse 18, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the light. In other words, all that is about that which they're worshiping. Whether it's creeping things, the stars, the moon, the sun, or whatever. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evilness, for that is an abomination of the Lord thy God. If there be found among you with any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God and transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Doesn't it sound like to you that maybe there was some worship going on of the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens? Well, certainly there was. Now, you say, what does all that have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. This woman, the wife of Nimrod, by the way, she was called, or is called, by the name Ishtar. As a matter of fact, she's called by so many different names that she was frequently referred to as the goddess of 10,000 names. Because every culture had her as a goddess and worshipped her in some shape, form, or fashion. She was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. She was worshipped as sort of Mother Nature, the goddess of spring, sexual love and birth. She was worshipped as a mediator between God and man. You know of a religion today that has a mediator that they pray to? Well, the 40 days of Lent was straight from this Babylonian practice, this Babylonian goddess. You see, what she said was that her son died, and after 40 days of her fasting and giving up things, that he came forth through the vegetation and the earth and was raised again. She developed a priesthood that was celibate, that was to honor her son. They had a priest that they said was infallible and sinless. I mean, the comparisons, you can just go on and on with this, folks. But it all centered around this festival of Ishtar, Easter. It's actually pronounced Easter. All of that to say this. All that we're talking about right now happened way before Jesus Christ ever came to earth. I mean, how long a period is it between Malachi and Matthew? 400 years? Something, 400 something years? Well, you've got that long a time. And you can find these practices all the way through the Old Testament, these pagan practices, and this pagan Lent was preliminary to the great annual festival that commemorated the death and resurrection of the son of Semiramis. You say, well, how did all this ever get involved in Christianity? Well, the Roman Church in the 3rd century decided that we were going to be a Christian nation, Christian people. And so what they did, in order that not to offend the pagans, they began to merge the holy days of the Christian faith and the days that the pagans celebrated. As a matter of fact, there were really two groups. The Greek Orthodox, they wanted to keep Passover as Passover. The Catholic branch of it, they wanted to link the resurrection to the spring festival that originated with Ishtar and the Queen of Heaven. By the way, she's called the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah mentions 4 times about the Queen of Heaven. I'll tell you what, let's look at those while we're back here in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, prophets that were called to rebuke Israel. In Jeremiah 7, verse 18, or verse 17, Jeremiah 7, 17, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. So there's your festival. They made the cakes, they poured out the drink offerings, and they said it was all to provoke God to anger. She's called the Queen of Heaven. Look in Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44. Verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. You see what they're saying there? As long as we were offering these sacrifices and worshiping these gods, we had plenty. Look in verse 18. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. You think people didn't put value in the worshiping of the gods? Well, when Paul's over there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, they were so superstitious they had even erected one god to the unknown god, just so they wouldn't leave any of them out. Didn't want to make one of them mad. Idolatry. In verse 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. So this is the Queen of Heaven. This is that wife of Nimrod, known by 10,000 names, the legend says. As a matter of fact, she shows up throughout the Bible, and it's more than likely Diana, when you get over to Acts chapter 19, and Paul is there preaching, and those in the temple of Diana are turning away from her and worshiping God and accepting the truth that's being preached there. But there was all, and by the way, in Acts 19, you know what they said? They said, this man's got to be stopped. He's hurting our craft. We're making gods, we're making idols, and since the people are turning from idolatry, they're not buying any idols. Messing with their money. They'll get them every time. So the point is that this festival was real. It's recorded. It is something that went on year after year. And when it came to bringing it into the church, so to speak, they simply merged the Christian holidays and the pagan holidays. But the Greek Orthodox, by the way, they don't celebrate Easter when we do as a Christian nation. They celebrate it on the day that it actually is, which is the 14th day of the first month. Now, we got just a little time left here, so I want you to go with me, if you will, back to Acts. Well, go to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll get also Acts 12. All of that basically lays the groundwork to bring this to a conclusion, because the fact is that this festival of Ishtar, Easter, was celebrated before Christ ever came. It was a spring festival. It was merged into the church in the 3rd century, but it was celebrated far before then. In Acts chapter 12, we'll read there first. In Acts chapter 12, by the way, Herod was a pagan. He wasn't a Christian. He was a pagan. So he would have been familiar with this pagan celebration in the spring. In Acts chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, then were the days of unleavened bread." Well, then we can identify when the days were. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is the origination of the Passover. This is month of April in our calendar today. It was called Abib originally. It's now called Nisan in the Jewish calendar. In Exodus 12, verse 2, it says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Spake you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Jesus Christ, on the 10th day of the month, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. For 4 days, he was examined by the chief priest and everybody else. And on the 14th day, he was found without blemish. He was found without fault. On the 14th day, he told his disciples, "Prepare for me the Passover, to eat the Passover." We looked at that last Sunday night. "You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." You know the story there, and they do that. And then down in verse 14, "And this day, the Passover, shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now notice, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So you had Passover on the 14th day. You had the days of unleavened bread started on the 15th and went through the 21st. You had Jesus Christ crucified there on the evening of the 14th, resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. Look over in Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verse 16. "And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord." Then how long did the Passover last? 1 day. The 14th day is the Passover. "And the 15th day of the month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten." Well then, if you go back to Acts chapter 12, and you read there in verse 3, It says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Then this would have had to occur after Passover. You understand? Get the picture here. Passover, the 14th day. Peter's in prison. And it's during the days of unleavened bread. And so verse 4 says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him 4 quartillions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Folks, if you put Passover there, it would make no sense because Passover was before the days of unleavened bread. So the question comes up, which Bible is off after all? I mean, you got a book that 29 times translates the word Pascha, and one time it's translated Easter, and no way would the word Passover fit. I would say the Lord had something to do with that. I'd say you've got a book that God has preserved, and every word is pure, preserved, and settled in heaven forever, and you have the book that God intended you to have. And by the way, I don't care how many translations there are out there, every one of them will have the word Passover there, and there's no way that could be correct. Why would people say Passover is correct when it happened before the days of unleavened bread, when we've got a verse right there that says, then were the days of unleavened bread? Makes no sense. What does make sense is the fact that you've got a book that God has preserved, and it portrays to us the truth. And all that I went through about that before is to verify without a shadow of a doubt that the worship of Easter was going on long before these words were written. It was a spring festival. It was a pagan celebration. And Herod knew exactly what it was. And he didn't want anything messing up his celebration. And if you read about the celebration, you'll find out why. It was a lustful, lascivious display of flesh that worshiped the mother of fertility. All of these things, folks, point to the fact that God has a book that he has preserved. It's pure, it's perfect. There's no way that Passover would work in this particular instance. The fact is that the idolatrous system of this world has always been prevalent and been effective. You remember the verses we read back there time and again? It said, Judah hath forsaken me. Judah hath worshipped the Son. Well, isn't it interesting over there? Jesus Christ said that you're to go to the 12 sheep, to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, to the lost sheep, those that are involved in this idolatry. That's what it was all about. When you go back and you read the Ten Commandments, if you have an understanding of all the idolatrous practices that were going on, the first commandment will make a lot of sense. You know what it was. Thou shalt have no other God before me. No other God. There were gods aplenty that people were worshiping. And that idolatrous practice has been carried out into religion today. And many of the religious practices that people are part of and participate in can be tied back to the idolatrous practices. Now, I realize that we're living in a world where you can't isolate yourself and that kind of thing. And as I said a moment ago, all of this is simply about the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and God recorded everything we need to know in this book. You see, if you've got verses in this book that are wrong, then how do we know that 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 are right? That Christ died for our sins. It's always kind of made me wonder why people who decides which ones are wrong? And if one's wrong, what if the other that we're so totally dependent upon is wrong? The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe that. And I believe that is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And if you believe that gospel and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll save you, seal you unto the day of redemption. The question was asked in the Old Testament, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Religion today wants to destroy the foundation of our faith by destroying our faith in the Word of God. We have a book that's been preserved. It is God's holy word. It's not man's opinions. And God Almighty not only inspired His word, He preserved it. And when we go out, we can go out with all assurity that we're preaching the truth of what God has said, not what man has said. If you've never been saved, trust Jesus Christ today as your Savior. Believe that He died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and receive the free gift of salvation, and He'll save you for Christ's sake. You see, everything else apart from that is really idolatry in its own way. Because it's worshiping God for what you can get. I thought about that as I was looking at these verses this week. What idolatry is really about is worshiping gods that can give them something. Well, isn't that the way people look at God today? He's like a gimme, gimme, gimme. A God of gifts pouring out this. God gave the greatest gift known to this world when He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. How do you measure God's love? Look at the cross. Don't ever measure His love by the physical circumstances that you find yourself in. Because a person's house was blown away this week doesn't mean God loves them any less. Because people lost loved ones in other states by storms doesn't mean God loves them any less. You judge the love of God by what He did for us when He sent His Son to die for our sins, to deliver us from this present evil world. If you've never been saved, trust Him today. Would you stand with me for prayer?